All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves here in chapter 8 as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings, and just sort of bring us up to speed with where we're at. Jesus has increasingly been doing a number of things that's getting on the nerves of the Jewish leadership, and you'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 8, that it begins with the word and. This is a connective word. He's connecting what we are about to read with what we've already read. And you remember that chapter 7 had ended with Jesus being invited into the home of a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. And while he is in this man's home, there is a woman that comes in. And this woman apparently had quite a reputation within the community. Everybody knew that she was some sort of a notorious sinner. And you take note that even in verse 47 of chapter 7, that Jesus admits that, yes, her sins are many. Now, as this woman comes in, she is obviously moved there in the presence of Christ, and she begins to weep, and she is weeping so much that there are enough tears that she's actually able to wash his feet. And then she dries his feet with her own hair, a tremendous act of humility there in the presence of Christ. And then this Pharisee, now he doesn't have the hair to say it to Jesus' face, but he just says it in his heart, and he simply says that, look, if this were a holy man, then he would not let that kind of a woman touch him. And Jesus says to this very self-righteous individual, essentially, this woman has been forgiven. Do you understand that God has forgiven this woman? She has come here. She is broken. There's some degree. There's some act of repentance on her part. And Jesus essentially says to this guy, this woman is better than you in the eyes of God. Now, he then is almost saying to us, you know, that's bad. And then look at what he does next. So in verse 1, and it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And there were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, King Herod's steward, or King Herod's accountant, King Herod's tax advisor, if you will, and not only her, but also Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him out of their substance. Now, we're told a couple of things. We're told, first of all, that he is primarily in the region of Galilee, and he's going through all of the towns and the villages of Galilee. Jerusalem was divided into 3 regions. You had Galilee in the north, you had Judea in the south, and then you had Samaria in the middle. The lion's share of the time of Jesus' ministries he had spent there in the region of Galilee. Now, not only are we told that, but we are also told that women played a pretty significant role in the ministry of Christ. And you have to remember that Jesus is ministering in a very anti-woman environment. In fact, one of the greatest rabbis out of the first century was a guy by the name of Rabbi Eliezer, and he said, he who teaches his daughter the law is teaching her obscenities. All of the evils that exist in the world do so because of the time that men lose talking to women. I mean, you know, talking to women is a complete loss of time, totally unproductive. And even the Jewish Talmud said, a man should not teach his daughter Torah, that is, not teach her the law of God, because most women are not oriented to learn, but rather transform Torah discussions into trivia due to the poverty of their intellect, all right? Now, isn't it interesting that here in this very anti-woman environment, women are very central in the ministry of Christ. The very first witness to the resurrection of Christ was a woman. And isn't it interesting that all of the enemies of Christ were men? You cannot find one woman that is designated as being an enemy of Jesus Christ. So he's traveling throughout this region. Now we're told in verse 4 that when much people were gathered together, that they were come unto him out of every city, that he spoke unto them by a parable. Now, this is a huge crowd. He's up in this very populated area, and we're being told that out of every city, you've got large numbers of people that are gathered around, and they want to hear from God. They want to hear truth. And we're told here that he spoke to them by a parable. Now, again, the word parable is made up of two different words. You have para, which means alongside, and then you have bola, which means to throw. You're teaching something deep. You're teaching that's very difficult, something that's very difficult for people to comprehend. And so you throw alongside of it an imagery out of everyday life that everybody understands. And so by throwing this illustration alongside the deeper truth, it gives a person the ability to comprehend the deeper thing that you're trying to communicate. Now, what was that parable? Notice verse 5. There was a farmer that went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls came and devoured it. And some fell by the rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he shrieked, he screamed. I would imagine that as he spoke this parable to this large crowd, he is projecting his voice with some force. And then as an exclamation to all of that, he then screams the following: he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the interesting thing about a parable is that a parable not only reveals truth, but a parable can also conceal truth depending upon the heart of the individual that is listening to the parable. In fact, they asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And Jesus said in Matthew 13, "This is why I speak unto them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." In other words, the minds of so many of these people have now been made up that Jesus is not from God. In fact, the Jewish leaders took even a harder line on it, because we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, "But the teachers of the law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons." Now, when you cross the line in determining that a certain individual is of Satan, all further discussion comes to an end. If I make the judgment that you are of Satan, I don't care what comes out of your mouth. I'm not going to listen to it because, well, you're of Satan. In fact, I remember several years ago, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door, and there was an older woman and a younger woman. The older woman was obviously the trainer. This was a training exercise. She was training the younger woman on how to be a witness. And the first question out of their mouth was, "Are you going to inherit the earth?" Now, they only believe that 144,000 lucky Jehovah's Witnesses get to go to heaven, and the rest of us poor slobs just inherit the earth. And so that was the question: "Are you going to inherit the earth?" And I said, "You're Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't you?" And she said, "Yes, we are." And I said, "I am so glad you're here. I have been dying to ask you people a question for the longest time. Wait right here." And I went and I grabbed this book here. This is volume 4 of Study in the Scriptures by Charles Taz Russell, extremely old book. And I said, I showed this to them, and I said, "Now, this is your guy, right? Charles Russell, he's the guy that got it all started." And he says on page 621 that Jesus was going to return in 1874. Now, my question to you is, where is he at? Because I'd really like to talk to him. And without even blinking, she said, "He is in Brooklyn." I said, "New York?" And she said, yes, he is reigning the world, reigning over the world invisibly from Brooklyn, New York. I said, he is not. You're making that up. I said, I could say he's in my backyard reigning the world invisibly and be just as right as you. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. Come on, you're making that stuff up. And with that, she looked at the younger woman and she said, referring to me, he is an evil slave. I said, what'd you call me? And she said, you are an evil slave. And I said, what in the world does that mean? And she said, it means you're of Satan. And they did a 180, and I never saw them again. You see, once you decide that somebody is of Satan, I mean, well, there's no more talking. I mean, you're not going to be discussing anything because they are of Satan. So here is a large segment of the population of Israel. They're of the opinion that this guy is of Satan. And so in response, Jesus is speaking parables because it can reveal truth or it can conceal truth depending upon the type of a heart that the individual that's listening to the parable has. Now, notice in verse 9 that his disciples ask him. Now, we know from Mark's gospel that this happens in private. So, the crowd has been dispersed. Now, what was that like to be a member of that crowd? Imagine you've got friends and family. They're telling you, you got to hear this guy. You gotta see this miracle worker from Nazareth. He speaks with authority. There's nobody like this guy in all the world. So you finally, all right, I'm going to go listen to the guy. And you've walked 20, 30 miles. It's been an arduous journey. You're there in the Bible study. And Jesus comes out and he says, all right, guy was planting his garden. He flung some seed over here and this is what happened to it. He threw some seed over here and this is what happened to it. And well, that's it, folks. Well, you know, walk careful on your way home. We'll see you later. And imagine what you would be thinking. Well, why? Why did I travel 20, 30 miles to listen to these elementary truths about gardening? I did not need to know this. And because they didn't really have a heart to want to know the truth, they would have walked away seeing and hearing, but never really seeing and never really hearing at all. But notice what the disciples do. They come to him. In other words, they're pressing it. Hey, wait a minute. Now, look, we know that what you say is important. We know that you haven't come to waste our time. We know that there's something here that's deeper than just simple truths about home gardening. What is going on here? And so Jesus then said, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So guys, you're revealing what your heart is. You want to know the truth. There's a sense that you really want to hear from God. And so they're going the extra mile, and they're pressing in. What does all of this mean? Now Jesus gives us the explanation, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So very simply, this farmer is a picture of anybody who shares God's word. It is a picture of you when a friend would share some story, something that's going on in their life. And you say to them, well, look, this is what the Bible says. You are doing what this farmer has done in the story. You are reaching in to the seed of the word of God, and you're just throwing it out there. Now, as you share God's word with people, potentially there are four different hearts that will receive the seed that you're sowing. That every person can fit into one of these four different categories. Now, ask yourself, as we go through the description of each of these soil types, ask yourself, which one of these soil types best represents me? And is my heart the kind of heart that God wants me to have? Now, soil type number one is in verse 12. He says, those that came by the wayside are those that hear. And then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, remember that gardening practices, farming practices, in the first century, very different than our farming practices today. That when you think of raising crops in Israel, don't think of these massive fields of grain, hundreds, thousands of acres in size. You're talking about small, terraced off on the sides of hills, plots of ground. People did not live on farms. People lived in town, they lived in villages, and then they would get up in the morning and they would travel out of their village, travel out of their town, and there would be family plots of ground. And these were in the form of a grid. And your family might have several plots that have been in your family for generations. Now, around each of these family plots, you would have these pathways that are generations old. They are hard as a rock. They've never been cultivated. And so what Jesus was saying is that this guy is at the family plot. He throws this seed, and some of this seed ends up on this compacted soil. Because the soil is compacted, there's no penetration, and so therefore it lies on top of the ground, and it's only a matter of time before the fowls of the air come, and they eat the seed that had been sown. Now, there are hearts who have hardened themselves against God, and maybe they feel that they are right to be mad at God. They cannot discern between the actions of man and the actions of God. Somebody that was supposed to be a Christian, you know, ripped them off. Somebody that was supposed to be a Christian, you know, stole their spouse or some such thing. And so now every day of their life, they're mad at God. They don't want to know anything about God. They don't want to know anything about the Word of God. And they have hardened themselves. I see this so often. We'll have a baby dedication here, and you would like your family to be a part of that, experience that. And so you might invite a family member that wants nothing to do with Christianity. And I can just tell by their body language, they don't want to be here. They hate being here. They want me to hurry up and shut up. And I can guarantee you that by the time they get to their car in the parking lot, they will have forgotten everything that was read out of the Word of God because there's no penetration. It is water off of the back of a duck. It is BB off the side of a battleship. There's no impregnancy whatsoever. And so because of that, they walk away completely unmoved and completely unchanged. There are hard hearts. Now, the second soil type, verse 13, and they that fell on the rocky soil are they which, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Notice that there is an emotional response to hearing the word of God. And these, they have no root, for which a while they believe, but in the time of temptation, they fall away. Many will make an emotional decision to become a Christian. And we never do anybody a favor if we're trying to do a hard sell for Jesus. You're never helping anybody out by telling them, come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful in your life. You come to Jesus and he's going to put everything in your life back together again like it should be. And so they come to Christ assuming that their spouse will come back to them. They come to Christ believing that their money problems will be over with. They come to Christ thinking that they'll make parole. They come to Christ thinking that their child will be healed of leukemia or whatever. And what happens? It's all emotion. And there is no depth. There is no seeking to God to any depth at all. It's all a surfacey type of thing. And then when their life does not take a turn for the better, they immediately think, well, what's the point? Well, the point is you're not going to hell. That's a pretty important point if you ask me. And the reason why we preach Christ is not so everybody has a nice life. The reason why we preach Christ is to save them from the judgment to come. You don't come to Jesus to have a better life. You come to Jesus so that you have an awesome eternity that lies ahead. And so people will come. They're coming emotionally. They're being moved by a very emotional speaker. And then making that emotional decision, there isn't really a depth of faith. And when things turn from bad to worse in their life, they walk away from their commitment to Jesus. Now, the third type of soil is in verse 14. And he says, and they which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, they go forth and they are choked out, notice, by three different things here. They are choked out by the cares. That would be the cares of this world. They are choked out by riches, by the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life, and they henceforth bring no fruit. Now, notice that in this case, there is not, the plant does not die. There is still life there, but there's no fruitfulness. Now, he says, first of all, it's choked out by the cares. Now, the word cares in the Greek, it means to be pulled in different directions. And you and I, we live in an age, I'm sure, where everybody wants a piece of you. Everybody wants your time. Everybody wants your attention. Everybody wants your resources. Everybody is after something that they believe that you can provide them with. And what happens is that we can go through life being pulled in all of these directions and not realize that the one who really has ownership over me is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only wants a piece of me, he wants my life in total. And we can spend so much of our life trying to please the urgent cries among us that we can begin to think to ourselves, gee, I really haven't prayed in months. I really haven't had a serious Bible study on my own in ages. And you realize that so much of your life has gone by while you're getting pulled apart in all these different directions. Then he says, the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the reason why riches are deceitful is that because we believe riches can solve all my problems. Now, look, if money could solve all your problems, there would be no rehab centers in Hollywood, all right? And yet in Hollywood, they're in and out. They have revolving doors in the rehab centers out there. And their kids are on drugs, and their kids are killing themselves and so forth. Money might help you with your money problems, but there are other problems in life than just money problems, right? And again, we can become so focused on wealth and so focused on what we perceive is success that the real important things go by the wayside in our life. And then thirdly, the lust for the things. It's got to be bigger, doesn't it? It's got to be faster. It's got to be newer. Isn't it amazing the way that you and I are wired? We think right now, if I could just have this, if I could just, I would never want for another thing the rest of it, if I could just get one of these. And so I mortgage the house up to my eyeballs so that I can get one of those. And, you know, it's cool for about a week and a half. And then after about a week and a half, you're thinking, well, I think I need one of these. And then if I had one of these, I'd be real happy. And life becomes nothing more than the pursuit of happiness. And while we are pursuing what we believe is happiness, we're missing the call of God upon our life. And in America, it is classic. Do you know that as Americans, we are the unhappiest country in all of the world? According to the World Health Organization and Harvard Medical School, 9.6% of Americans are clinically depressed. Now, you compare that with war-ravaged Lebanon, where only 6.6% of their population are depressed. And then you've got overworked and earthquake-plagued Japan, only 3.1% are depressed there. And in Nigeria, right, a land with incredible poverty, they have the lowest depression rate in the world, 0.8%. And the researchers said this, when your life is a struggle for clean water and adequate food, you don't have time to indulge in existential despair. That's what we do, don't we? You see, it used to be in America that most Americans were involved in agriculture because it took all of us to be in agriculture to feed everybody. But now our agricultural productivity is so high, one farmer can feed, you know, thousands of families, and that affords the rest of us plenty of time to stare at our navel and to figure out why we're depressed about the way that our life is turning out. And our life becomes all about us. It becomes a pursuit of things. It becomes a pursuit of what we think will somehow satisfy us. And while we're busy pursuing that, we're missing the very basic call of God upon our life. Well, then he says in verse 15, but the good soil are they which in an honest and good heart. In other words, there's some genuineness there. We're not playing games. We're not going to church so that we can network to sell our insurance or any other such thing. We're there for a genuine reason. We want to hear from God. We want to know God. So out of a genuine and good heart, having heard the word, notice, they keep it and they bring forth a fruit with patience. So notice the three qualities. First of all, they hear. It means they pay attention. They realize this is important. There is something to this. There is something that I need to pay attention to. And because you perceive that it is important, you keep it. And it means to hold a firm position. You guard and you hold on to those things that you believe are important. If you're in a third world country and you got your passport with you, I'm telling you, you got a death grip on that baby because you don't want anybody to pickpocket you, right? It's a thing of value, and I'm going to hold on to this thing. And that is our view of God's word. And then thirdly, you bring forth fruit, you do it. Now, this gets all very important in verse 16. Notice he says this, "No man, when he has lit a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick that they which enter may see the light." For, now this is the application, for, this is the reason why I'm telling you this, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad." In other words, Jesus is saying, there is a day, there is an hour coming where there will be no secrets in your life. You see, you can fool a lot of people. We don't know what you're thinking. We don't know what you're fantasizing about. We don't know what's going on in your life. I mean, if you come to church and you got a big Bible under your arm, you got this big holy smile on your face, I mean, we all think you're awesome and you're doing well. And meanwhile, you might be a very, very evil individual. And so Jesus is saying that the day is coming where it's going to all be exposed. Now, because there is a day coming, you know, when everything in every stinking thing in my closet is going to be drug out for one and all to see. If I really believe that that day is coming, then Jesus says, take heed, all right? Pay attention how you hear. Don't handle the Word of God as if it's just nice little moral stories to rehearse for child's ears in Sunday school, but realize that this has the power to transform. Now, it's interesting, in the Los Angeles Times, there was a story that said a 2,000-year-old date palm seed found in the Masada Fortress in Israel in 1965 and planted 3 years ago has grown into a healthy 4-foot-tall seedling, the oldest seed ever germinated. Now, they know that it's 2,000 years old by the kind of pottery that it was discovered in, so it's at least 2,000 years old. Isn't it interesting that a seed 2,000 years old still has the genetic information necessary to grow into a tree? Now, for 2,000 years, as it sat in that dark pot, it didn't bring forth anything. In order for it to be fruitful, it required two things. It required to be placed into soil, and it required to be watered. Now, do you understand that this book that we refer to as the Word of God is a seed that is 2,000 years old? Now, as long as it's sitting on your bookshelf, as long as it's tucked away out of sight in your home, it's not going to produce one stinking thing in your life. It is necessary, in order for it to be fruitful, to be sown into the human heart. And then, of course, it needs to be watered. Now, how is it watered? Well, Jesus said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be watered by the ministry and by the work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I go to the Word of God, we should be praying. Now look, you've sent your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God dwells within my heart. And so therefore, illuminate my understanding. Help me to put it into practice. And when you and I share Scripture with other people, it's not just important that you share Scripture, But you, after you have shared the scripture, then pray that God's Spirit might water that which was sown in the person's heart. So the Lord is giving us a mandate here. The Lord is saying, what kind of a heart do you have? As you hear the word of God, is there no penetration? It just bounces right off. Are you caught up with pursuing this and pursuing that? And you never give a moment's thought as far as what is it that God wants you to pursue in life? Are you just getting all caught up with the cares of the world? You know, are you getting all caught up to where you're just allowing these things to choke the things of God out of your life? Or are you really that good soil where your heart is genuine? You genuinely want to know God. You genuinely want to see the will of God coming to fruition in your life. And then, of course, just share the word. Be faithful. You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be poetic. You just simply say, well, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that doesn't take much talent, does it? I mean, you just say that and then you pray that somehow God's Spirit would really cause it to affect the heart of the person. It's a very simple thing that God has laid out for us, and all we have to do is just be obedient to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the simple ministry of the Lord Jesus, that it's not deep, it's not complicated, it's not a difficult thing to grasp. Religion has come along. Religion has made a mess out of so many things. But yet, Father, when we go to your word, it's just so very simple. And I ask, Father, that each of our hearts would be made right before you. We've got dreams, we've got ambitions, we've got desires. So many of these things really don't line up with your will at all. I pray that you would give us a heart that would be in line with what it is that you have for us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would create within us a desire to know you, a desire to be genuine, a desire to be real, because we understand that there is a day of reality coming, and everything is going to be exposed. Father, I pray that we would be faithful servants who get ready for that day by being honest before the Word of God. So, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit, change us, make us into the people that you desire us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.